Well, good evening. We've talked about a lot of things, or I've talked about a lot of things this week. You've listened to a lot of things. Tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of mutual edification, and I want to just say outright that we're talking about this tonight because it was suggested by someone here in the congregation as something that maybe ought to be talked about. This individual felt like the subject of instrumental music often gets addressed, but this other subject of mutual ministry, at least in this individual's experience, maybe doesn't get hit on as much as it should. So if we're going to take a little bit of time to talk about it tonight, I want to say that when I look at Scripture, I see a mutual ministry in the Lord's church. It seems clear to me this is the Lord's plan, that a multiplicity of ministers, a plurality of participants, be what typifies the Lord's church. There are a lot of people, even in the churches of Christ, in fact, most in the churches of Christ, that name, would consider what we're talking about tonight a hobby. They would consider it very low on the totem pole, if even worth talking about at all. And certainly many in the religious world would feel like this is not really worth our time. And yet, the Bible does talk about it. And so, because it talks about it, we need to be equipped with a reason for a defense of the practice. And I'll say also tonight that many of the passages we're looking at are those who do not agree with us on this subject will say to us at times, but that passage is not about the assembly. And I concede right out of the gate that many of the passages we're going to be looking at do talk about more than the assembly. But the mistake they make, I believe, is excluding the assembly from those passages. They do so without grounds, and we're going to address some of that tonight. To begin with, there are three words we're going to see repetitively as we look at passages in relation to this subject. And the first of those is this word right here, edification. We're also going to see the word admonition, or some form of it. And we're also going to see the word exhortation. I'm sorry about the squeaking. I'll try to avoid that. I realized, though, that I was writing too light for some of you to see very well, so I'm trying to make it a little bit darker. When you see the word edification or edify, what does it mean? To build up. That's exactly right. The Greek word for edification is oikodome, and that may not mean much to you, except that the Greek word for house is oikos. So the Greek word for house is built in to this word. This word's translated edifying 7 times, building 6 times, and edification 4 times in your King James. And it does, as you just said, refer to the act of building or building up, bolstering a structure either literally or figuratively. It can also be used of the building itself, the thing built, the edifice. You edify an edifice. You build up a building. 1 Peter chapter 2, why don't we turn over there for a moment, refers to the church as a building. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, pardon me. Verses 4 and 5, Peter writes, coming to him, that's Jesus, coming to him, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you're a member of the church tonight, you are a living stone. The church is alive. It's been enlivened by the work of the Spirit. It's been enlivened by the work of the Word of God. You are a lively stone placed upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And God continues to lay these living stones on the structure until the structure will be completed. It is this house of God, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the Scripture is saying the church needs to be edifying that edifice. We'll get to passages in just a little bit. This word, admonition. What does admonition mean to you? When someone admonishes, what are they doing? Encouraging, is that what I heard? Okay, any other ideas? I won't say that that's not part of it.
Correcting.
Yeah, it does carry a little, if I may use the term, negative connotation, more so than does edification. The word admonish, among others, may come from the Greek word nouthetko, N-O-U-T-H-E-T-C-O. It's translated warn 4 times and admonish 4 times. And its definition is to call attention to put in mind, to caution, to warn, to reprove. So you see the distinction. When you admonish, you may well edify. You should edify. And yet it's a little more specific. When we warn, another member, a member of the church, we are admonishing that individual. Finally, this third word, exhortation. Parakaleo is the Greek word. It's translated beseech, comfort, exhort, desire, pray, entreat, besought, and other things as well. It means to call to one side, to address, to speak to admonish, to instruct, to teach. It's a pretty broad word. Someone put it this way. When we comfort, we cheer up. When we edify, we build up. And when we exhort, we stir up. And that's a nice, memorable way of thinking about it. These are things that the church needs to be involved in doing. And the Scripture teaches us that multiple members of the church are to be engaged in this, even in the assembly. We're going to look at three churches tonight, at least, which bear this, which can serve as an example of this. First of those churches is the Church of Corinth. When you think of the epistle of 1 Corinthians, what do you think of? Trouble. The church at Corinth had a lot of trouble. Right out of the gate in the first chapter, what do we learn? There's division. You had people actually saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, others saying, I'm of Jesus. Why anyone would choose to do that's a little baffling, except the Greeks were accustomed to that, and Corinth was a Greek city. A Greek might well say, well, I'm of Epicurus, or I'm of Aristotle. They brought that into the church. So they had division. We get over to the fifth chapter, and we have a man who's having relations with his father's wife. The worst thing Paul says, you don't even hear about that in the Gentiles. And here it is in the church of God. We get later in the book, and we find that the Lord's Supper is being abused, so much so that Paul says, some of you have died, have fallen asleep, either spiritually or perhaps even physically. But in spite of all these problems, Corinth had at least one thing going for it. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, we see that, and it's relevant to our subject tonight. The Corinthians wanted to be involved. Despite all their problems, they had multiple people who were inspired, multiple gifted individuals who wanted to be involved and in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 26, Paul asks this question. How is it then, brethren, whenever you, what? Come together. So we know we're speaking of the assembly. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm. Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Whenever you come together, each of you, either this was the way it already was, or this was the way it was to be. But each of you is coming. Multiple people were involved in their Lord's Day assembly. This book discusses the Lord's table, which is clearly something that takes place on the Lord's Day. It speaks of the Lord's Day later in the book, in chapter 16, when it speaks of the collection. So I think this is something that applies to the Lord's Day service, when the saints come together to partake of the Lord's table. Paul says, many of you are going to be involved. Now that's quite a bit different from what we see in the denominational world. It's quite a bit different from what we see in the churches of Christ. And I'm going to argue that here in a little later, that in some respects it's a little bit different than what we even see among ourselves. And I do think we need to take that into account. But someone might say, well, yeah, John, but this is an isolated incident. What you see here in the church at Corinth was not typical of the New Testament churches. I submit that that is outright wrong. For four times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that what he taught Corinth, he taught all the other churches. And let's just look at those passages quickly. 1 Corinthians 4:17 is the first of them. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So what Timothy's going to come remind you of, things I've already taught you, those are things I'm teaching everywhere else. Chapter 11, verse 16, he says it again. Chapter 11, verse 16. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Now I realize this is a controversial verse. I understand Paul to be saying here that if anyone who would be contentious about what I have just said, we don't have any new custom. We have the custom I just shared, and that's the way it is in the churches of God. What you have heard me taught here, teach here, is taught elsewhere. Chapter 14, verse 33, where we just were. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. These rules that apply to you, by which peace is to be maintained in the assembly, it applies everywhere else. And then, of course, in chapter 16, verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. So we can't take what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14, of two or three prophets, of two or three tongue speakers, of everyone coming with a revelation, a teaching, a psalm. We can't take this as an isolated case. This was typical of the first century church. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So we don't just go with Corinth. We turn our attention to a second church, the church at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 13, when we have the call of Saul and Barnabas to go out and work. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church there. But we notice in Acts 13, verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Just like you had multiple prophets at Corinth, so you had multiple prophets at the church at Antioch and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Five individuals are mentioned there. Now, let's just stop for a moment and consider. Do you run a risk? Well, maybe that's not the best way of putting it. But by inspiring multiple individuals as the Lord did, by giving multiple people in one congregation the gift of prophecy and multiple people the gift of tongues, do you run any kind of risk at all? What might happen in a congregation, taking 1 Corinthians 14 into account, those things that Paul says, what might happen in a congregation that was not being instructed correctly but that had all those gifts? What's that? Well, sure, you might have some jealousy. This fellow's got more gifts than I do. Why does Paul say that if one has a revelation, the other guy sit down? Why would he need to say that? Because they might have been inclined not to. I think this is an important point. The Lord could have streamlined things. He could have inspired just one individual in a congregation. You would have had no opportunity for any of the chaos and trouble that might ensue. There would have been no jealousy. Here, this man is our prophet. Let's listen to him. Everybody knows what's going to happen every Sunday. There's not going to be any competition. But the Lord put a situation that had quote-unquote risks. In spite of that fact, that tells us that God wanted a plurality. Here at Antioch, we had certain prophets and teachers. And in the 15th chapter of Acts, verse 35, when Paul and Silas remained in Antioch, it's interesting to note what it says there, Paul and Barnabas, pardon me, Acts 15:35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, what? With many others also. Now, they did this even with an apostle present, right? I mean, if you got an apostle present, what might you and I be inclined to do? Well, he's going to be the only one who talks. I don't have anything to offer, but this was not the Lord's plan. Even with an apostle, teaching and preaching was involved with many others also. Well, some might say, well, you can't prove that was in the assembly. Well, you can't prove it wasn't. And I see an indication, I see at Corinth that many were involved, and he says that what I command you, I command everywhere else. So when I see many others also, I have every reason to believe that they were involved in the assembly. Because we don't define the known by the unknown. We explain the unknown with the known. We know what went on in the assembly at Corinth. So when I see many teaching and preaching in Antioch, it's reasonable to understand they were involved in the assembly as well. We have another congregation. The congregation at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Well, let me just ask a question. Timothy held the role of evangelist. How do we know that? All right. That's true. How do we know, however, that that's the work of an evangelist? The word evangelist not actually used in Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. We might just turn to that real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 5. Paul says there, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist to fulfill your ministry. So this is how we know Timothy was an evangelist. Now, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, here's Timothy, an evangelist, working in a congregation. We're told in verse 3 that it's the congregation at Ephesus, and we want to note what Timothy is responsible for doing. Without looking at 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, if we're speaking to some of our religious friends who do believe in the office of evangelist, because not everybody does, but if we're speaking to someone who does believe in the work of an evangelist, how might they define the work of an evangelist for us? Okay, we would see it that way. Have you ever talked with someone in some other group of the churches of Christ who has an evangelist as their preacher? All right, now when they hear evangelist, what do they understand his work to be? Yeah. Well, to go out and teach, yes, that's true. I don't want to be unfair to them, but they also view it as to kind of fill that pulpit. They hire a guy to do that. They might even put out on the board, evangelist so-and-so. This is part of his work. He's going to speak to us. Notice what Timothy's work was. Timothy's an evangelist. In verse chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge," what? "Some that they teach no other doctrine." Do we see that? It's just real subtle and it's right there. But Timothy was not there to do all the teaching. He was there to charge, command, that speaks to his authority, that they teach no other doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "Commit these things to faithful men, that they may teach others also." The Scripture does not lead us to believe that Timothy was the resident exhorter. The Scripture doesn't lead us to believe that Timothy was there to draw the crowd. Timothy was there to instruct others. Yes, he would be involved, but he was there to make sure that others were teaching correctly. We know the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 16 was told that every joint supplieth, every part does its share. So we see three different churches in the New Testament where multiple people are involved in the teaching and or preaching. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we see what Paul told the church at Rome. Romans 15:14, Paul said, "I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also," what? "To admonish one another." Now, one of the things I want us to note tonight, and I think this is the sort of thing we can share with our religious friends, particularly those of the churches of Christ, because we're on the page in just almost every way. We've just got a few things here that stand in the way, and this is one of the big ones. We see in the New Testament an emphasis on that term, one another. The system they have adopted and lived by puts all too much emphasis on one man. It's a great distinction. The New Testament church is a church of one another, not a system of one man. "You," he says to the church, "you all, I'm confident concerning you," meaning many, "that you're able to admonish one another." Now, one more passage, and then I want to make an important point. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. This to me is one of the clinchers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Many of our friends in the churches of Christ, they are members of congregations, some of which are very small, like some of ours, some of which are very big. But regardless, almost without exception, if you ask them in course of conversation, okay, let's say you've got a congregation of 50 people, how many men in your congregation would you say have the gift of teaching? And generally speaking, they've got several. Several. Now, they might not be super eloquent, they may not be super dynamic, but they've got the gift. Many of these men go to work and give presentations. They have the capacity to teach and to speak publicly. Now, what has Peter just told us? If you have a gift, what's the responsibility? To share it. God doesn't say you can have a gift, but let the other more gifted guys do it. He says if you have a gift, you are accountable to use it. Well, John, I'm still not convinced. I see what you're saying on this, but I'm thinking about it. But I still don't see for certain why a gift would have to be used in the assembly. And this, again, is where our friends in these churches of Christ come from. They say, well, we've got lots of things going on in people's homes. We've got Bible studies happening during the week. The members are using their gifts. They're doing a lot of teaching and speaking. We just don't have them do it on Sunday morning. We've got them mutually edifying. They're using their gifts. You're making a point that doesn't exist. Well, we go to Hebrews chapter 10, and I think that's where they run into a problem. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we're responsible for, the church is responsible for stirring up one another to love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. According to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the church is responsible for stirring up one another and exhorting one another. And where is that said to happen? When the church comes together. Now, it happens other times, but it happens when the church comes together. The gifts that God has given baptized believers that they possess are to be used for the exhortation and stirring up of the church. And one of the places that that happens is the assembly. And interestingly, history confirms this. In fact, historians from various denominations unanimously affirm that the first century church practiced a mutual edification. I'd like to read to you some of these quotes tonight, and I'll ask you to please bear with me. A.H. Newman, in his Manual of Church History, he writes this: the participation of worship was not confined to the official members, but to every male member it was permitted to utter his apprehension of truth. The ordinary services of the church were very similar to those of a good prayer meeting at the present time. This is a man who wrote this book. Thomas M. Lindsay, principal of Glasgow College of the United Free Church of Scotland, in his book, The Church and Ministry in the Early Centuries, he writes this: the meeting described by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 14 is not to be taken as something which might be seen only in Corinth, but was peculiar to that city, as we've already established. It may be taken as a type of the Christian meeting throughout the Gentile Christian churches. For the apostle, in his suggestions and criticisms, continually speaks of what took place throughout all the churches. Now here it is. What cannot fail to strike us, he writes in this picture, is the untrammeled liberty to worship, the possibility of every male member of the congregation taking part in the prayers and exhortations. Now these are not men with the same agendas that you and I have. These are not men with the same beliefs that you and I have. But we're not done. Dr. Augustus Neander, a professor of theology at the University of Berlin, in his book Church History, writes this: we understand the edification here in its general and original sense, as given to it in Paul's writings. The edification in this sense was the common work of all. Even the edification by the word was not assigned exclusively to one individual. Philip Schaff writes in his History of the Christian Church, in the apostolic church, preaching and teaching were not confined to a particular class. But every convert could proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. And every Christian who had the gift could pray and teach and exhort in the congregation. In the second volume of his work, he says, preaching was at first free to every member who had the gift of public speaking, but was gradually confined to an exclusive privilege of the clergy, and especially the bishop. One more. Richard and Painter, in their book, Christian Worship, Its Principles and Forms, writes this: with the exception of women, every Christian, by virtue of his priesthood, was allowed to teach the church. There were no functions especially reserved for ministerial or clerical hands. So the history is on the side of what we've seen in Scripture. The question is not really, what did the New Testament church do? The question really is, are we going to do what the New Testament church did? That is really pretty clearly established. However, in spite of all that, we will encounter people, particularly in the churches of Christ, who have preachers, who will say that they can demonstrate that the church had preachers. Does anyone know one of the things they will say? Well, they'll point to Paul. According to Acts chapter 20, verse 31, how long was Paul in Ephesus?
3 years.
They will say things like this: Paul was in Ephesus 3 years. Timothy remained in Ephesus for an extended period of time. They might point to Philip. Philip went to Caesarea. He's an evangelist. He went to Caesarea in Acts chapter 8. You get to Acts 21, he's still there. These men were located. This is proof, particularly with Paul, that there were preachers, that these men served as the pulpit ministers of sorts. Now, what's the problem with that line of reasoning? What do you think, Lowell? I saw you with me. Okay. It assumes some things, doesn't it? It says that just because someone's in one place for a while, that they were doing a certain thing. I've been living in Grain Valley 6.5 years. I worked with the church at Blue Springs for about 2 years, maybe more. But I didn't serve as their preacher. We've seen what the Scripture showed us happened at these congregations. We extrapolate from the known to the unknown. So when I see that Paul's in a church at Ephesus for 3 years, he says he taught publicly and from house to house, I conclude from these things, especially this one, because what did he do in Antioch? He preached and taught with many others also. If that's what he did at Antioch, I have every reason to believe that's what he did at Ephesus. It's an assumption. Not only do they assume without evidence, they assume in spite of the evidence. Secondly, and this is one of the toughies, I think. If you've talked with people who hold this position, they'll say, well, you're right. I can see maybe what you're saying. Multiple people should be involved. We have mutual edification in our congregation. On Sunday nights, other men are allowed to be involved. On Wednesday nights, other men are sometimes allowed to be involved. So, we have mutual edification. Well, I might agree with them that on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, they have a form of mutual ministry. What's the problem with that argument, though? All right. Why is it a problem that it's not happening on Sunday morning? Well, wasn't this Sunday? He talked about the Lord's table. He talked about the collection. He was talking about a gathering that took place on the Lord's Day, if I understand it correctly. What these individuals are saying, and I'm not, they don't think this way necessarily, but I think what they may be saying is, we'll do what the Scripture says, we just won't do it when the Scripture says. We've got our mutual ministry, but we're going to exclude it from this particular day. And in that situation, you still end up with an emphasis on one man versus one another. Where did this come from? Why do we have this problem? It's clear that it wasn't taking place in the first century church. Even our historians, who do totally different things than we do, acknowledge this. Where did this come from? Why is it that in the first century, we had many people who would say, I'm a minister of the church. No one that I, well, maybe later, but we don't have people saying originally, I'm the minister of a church. We don't have them saying that, and yet we have them saying it now. Where did it come from? Well, I think we get a hint of it in the first and second centuries. Some of it in Scripture, some of it from history. In 2 John, chapter 3 John, verse 9, we read of a man named Diotrephes. And what are we told about Diotrephes? He loved to have the preeminence. He would not accept people sent from the Apostle John, or sent from the Apostles, because he wanted to have control. In Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there with me, Paul told the Ephesian elders to keep their eyes out because something was going to happen among them. Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders here. He says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Not only, you're going to be dealing with false teachers from among your own ranks. Now, why are you making such an issue of this, John? Because history reveals to us that within half a century or a little bit more of Paul's words, this seems to have already been taking place, or things were going on that ought not. In about AD 130, Polycarp wrote to the church at Philippi. How many of you have heard of Polycarp? Brumback mentions him in his history of the church through the ages. Polycarp was an influential man. He wrote to the church at Philippi, and here what he wrote. This is 130 AD, about 30 years after John dies. I was exceedingly grieved for Valens, who aforetime was a presbyter among you, but he is so ignorant because he is so ignorant of the office which was given unto him. Something about the way he handled the office of presbyter wasn't quite right. What might it have been? Well, we may be given a greater hint with the church at Ephesus. Paul spoke to the elders here about 58 AD. 58 AD. In the second century, Ignatius wrote to the church at Ephesus. Wherefore it is fitting that ye should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which thing ye also do, for your justly renowned presbytery. Now, did you notice what he said there? He said, it is fitting that you should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, singular, that ye should run together in accordance with the will of your bishop, which thing ye also do, for your justly renowned presbytery, He's distinguishing the two. Now, we can establish clearly in Scripture that the presbytery and the bishops were the same. But now already there's a distinction being made. He says later on, "Let us be careful then not to set ourselves in opposition to the bishop in order that we may be subject to God." He writes, "Your justly renowned presbytery, worthy of God, is fitted as exactly to the bishop as the strings are to the harp." Already, early in the second century, the churches were putting the bishop here and the presbyters here. One man was being given more authority than the Lord ever intended him to have. And it progressed. It progressed until men were carrying far more authority than the Scripture teaches us. I think the pulpit preacher is one of the lasting remnants of this sort of thing. In the so-called American Restoration Movement, we saw them get away from this to perhaps to an extent. But we've never really thrown it out altogether. Well, what's the big deal, John? Well, number one, it's not following the pattern we have here. Well, yeah, but our churches seem to do well. Our churches grow better than yours. You know, this is one of the objections people will have to mutual ministry. Your churches are small. They're not as successful as ours. Well, that's a loaded question. But we ought to take a little time to look at the downfalls of this system. And I hope we understand that we're not here to browbeat and berate and pat ourselves on the back. Many of these people have never even heard of us. Have any of you ever been to a church and you told them that your church practiced mutual edification and they never even heard of it? How many of you have had that experience? Yeah. So I think this is worthy of keeping in mind. These people believe many of the things we do, but particularly down in the South where the churches of Christ, quote unquote, are everywhere, they've never even heard of us. Now, where might you be if you'd never heard of it? That needs to be kept in consideration. Secondly, I do believe there are men in this work of preacher and minister in these churches who mean very well. They want to help the church. They have a zeal. And this is the best thing they know. I think we need to keep those things in mind. It doesn't excuse it. I don't know how the Lord will judge these sorts of things, but I do want to keep that sort of thing in mind. But the system does have some serious downfalls. And among them is that it takes honor and authority and work from the elders. By default, the man you put in the pulpit becomes the man to whom members ascribe authority and importance. You ever met somebody who's from another church of Christ? They find out where you go, and they're from a group that has a preacher. And what's one of the first questions they ask you once they find out you're a part of the Church of Christ? Who's your preacher? Now, why do they ask that question? They don't ask, who are your elders? Who are your deacons? They say, who's your preacher? So clearly something has happened here. By putting this man in the pulpit every Sunday, and worse yet, putting his name on the letterhead and putting him out on the sign out front, we've made him into something different, something special. I did some studying for a while with a man who was from a group that had a preacher, and I remember he was trying to make a point in a Bible study, and he described how when you went to battle, at least in time past, the enemy go for the general. They want the general to take him out. He said that's why Satan targets our ministers. And you see what he's just admitted? He's admitted that our ministers are our generals. He said later, the minister is usually the one everyone goes to because he has his hand on the pulse of the church. He has his hand on the pulse of the church. This was how he perceived it. I remember talking to another man who was going to a church that had a preacher. He had grown up in mutual edification churches of Christ. We were talking about the subject, and I was making this point with him. And he said to me, he goes, well, now when they come to our preacher, he sends them to the elders. Well, the fact remains, who'd they go to? They went to the preacher. Now, this tells us something. Some elders will even make the argument, well, the preacher is our chosen mode for fulfilling our duty to feed the flock. It's our responsibility to make sure the flock gets fed well. This man is very capable. He understands the Scriptures. He can make it interesting. So we're going to make sure the church gets fed through him. Well, since when can we fulfill our duty by proxy? We might as well make him the shepherd too, and sometimes that probably ends up happening. If it could be demonstrated, though, that a minister, so-called, can be maintained without usurping the duties of an elder, I don't think it can be maintained that he can hold that position without usurping the privileges of the saints. And this is one of the main problems. When we employ a man, and we give him the responsibility of doing the public preaching and public exhortation, maybe much of the teaching. It varies from group to group. We tell the membership that they don't have the ability or the capacity to do what he does. Is this man employed to encourage others to assume his work? By no means. Have any of you here ever talked to a preacher from one of these groups who tells you that he has been trying to get other members of his congregation involved? You'll encounter this. This isn't really what they want to do. Some of these men genuinely, dearly want to be out spreading the gospel, but they find themselves tied to a pulpit because that's what they were hired to do. And so they think to themselves, well, and they might even see it in Scripture. Well, I want to get more people involved, and they struggle to do it sometimes because, again, that wasn't the deal. We hired you to do that. We didn't hire you to get us to do it. I remember doing the meeting in 1994 down at Smart Road. Some of you may have been there the second week on Thursday night. I think it was maybe after the assembly or the activity. It was the activity, I guess. They had a special meeting where the floor was open and anyone who wanted to could come up and present something, any male member. And one woman was visiting that night who had a denominational background. And she said to her daughter, who was dating one of the boys from the church, she said she had not approved of that, that those young men were not educated. They had not either been to the school or been gone through the ropes. They had no business being up there speaking to the church. The notion, whether spoken or not, is that because this individual is educated, or because he's especially gifted or dedicated, that he's more qualified, that he's more capable to edify than you. And therefore, members are taught, either by word or example, that they're inadequate or it's just not their place. This is how they come to see themselves. I have stood before congregations that have had a preacher in their past, and you can ask them questions about the Bible, and they often will not know the answers, or because they've just not been studying, like many of you in this room, they've not had to, so they may not know their Bible as well, and secondly, they're not used to being involved. And you just ask a question, and they stare at you. Now, again, I don't say that to insult, but it's a part of the mentality. I remember when I was expressing an interest in getting into evangelistic work, I had some family. I never heard them ask this question, but apparently my mom or dad or both were approached. And they were asked, I think they asked my parents something along the lines, well, where's he going to go to school? Or where's he, going or whatever. Would you turn with me to Acts 4? Here's where we want to go to school. Peter and John were standing before the rulers of the Jews, making some pretty strong statements, and the men were very impressed. Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been what? I like that. There's where you're going to get your education and training. The ability to stand before few or many and speak the truth convincingly and understandably and lovingly is not going to be found in any man-made institution. It's going to be found by being with Jesus. Let that be the school that the Lord's people go to. The downfall is that this man becomes the figurehead too much of the time. That's why we get asked, who's the minister there? He becomes the attraction. He becomes the pull for the new members. You ought to come here, our new preacher. Let's get a good preacher so we can improve our attendance. We're never going to grow until we get a preacher. I had a lady tell me that. We're never going to grow until we get a preacher. And to keep this unbiblical system going, they have to create other unbiblical practices to facilitate it. Here we've got a preacher now, and he decides he's going to go elsewhere. Well, now we need a preacher. So what are we going to do to get one? Well, we're going to do lots of things. We might get online, and I would encourage, I don't know if I encourage it, but there are websites out there, Preacher's Files, maybe one of them, others, where here's maybe this man's resume. Or here's what we're looking for. We want a young family. Maybe we want him with certain degrees. We want to know all these things about him. So it's looking for a job. And maybe they give you a chance. And maybe here you're this young man, you've just come fresh out of the Bible college, you're wanting to do the Lord's work, you misunderstand it, but you want to do it, and you're trying to find a church, and you hear from this eldership or this church, they're willing to let you come and try out. So you come, and Sunday comes, and you stand up, and you give your sermon, and you leave, and you know that they're going to have listened to you, and they might listen to a few others, and they're going to compare them, and they're going to determine who they like best. Now, where is any of this in the Bible? It's a completely man-made system. It's a humiliating system. It's putting all these measurements that God hasn't put in place. And these young men, I think, particularly feel a need to meet a certain mold. How many of you, again, have had the experience of going into one of these congregations and you knew, even before you were introduced to him, who the preacher was? You had that experience? He walks a certain way. He talks a certain way. He dresses a certain way. It's certainly not true of all of them, but there is a mold that they feel like they have to fill because men have put these burdens on them. Members can begin to take this man's word as gospel. It becomes an office to which the proud may aspire. Hey, I want to have my church. I want to be looked up to. What keeps it going? What keeps this system going? Well, ignorance is part of it. But apathy is another one. I don't know how many of you know David Carmichael. He's a member of the church at Nixa. But years ago, he had a friend who was a member of a Christian church, I believe it was. And they lost their pastor or preacher for a while. And the men were sharing the work. Well, it went on for a while. Then they hired another man. And David was talking with him. And he asked him, something along the lines, why did you stop? Why did you just keep going? Anybody want to guess what the answer was? We didn't want to do it. Yeah. That's the honest answer. We didn't want to do it. See, the Lord's plan says you're a part of the work of the ministry. You are a worker. You are a soldier. You're not just a private, but you may be a private now, but you're working up to sergeant and so on and so forth. You're going to grow in the Lord and give more and be a pillar. This system keeps everyone privates. You don't need to develop yourself. We don't need you here. It would be great if you do some other things in their defense. But because the system's not exercised biblically, they often don't develop as they should. It's problematic, and it's all the more reason why when we're trying to stand here as the example, we need to do a better job. There are lots of opportunities opening up. The preacher is maybe pricing himself out of the market these days. The churches of Christ in many places are shrinking. They get to the point where they can't afford a preacher, so by default they find themselves edifying each other, and we're having some opportunities. I don't know how many of you have been to Fort Worth, but next time you're in Fort Worth, please stop in at the Highland Hills Congregation. It's down the south end of town. They learned about us through the gospel message. They are ardent advocates of mutual ministry. They don't have that in their background, but they uphold it and practice it now. They've seen the bad side of the other system, and they want to follow a biblical system. And if we want to be able to help more congregations, we're going to have to make a good example. Because, what I can do and you can do is we can make all the case and show all the scriptures to these people. And then they go, well, you've got me intrigued. I'd like to come visit. And then they come visit our congregations. And brother so-and-so or brothers so-and-so get up half prepared. And we end up being the best argument against mutual edification. I do think we need to be wary of that. I do think we need to give some more attention to being a little bit more Corinth-like. We've got a system that every Sunday morning there's one speaker. And I think there's place for that. But what did we see at Corinth? We saw multiple people on the Lord's Day, as many as six or more, being involved. And you might not know who's involved until that Sunday. We have made decently in order mean stifling regimentation. Decently in order means, and only that. And I don't think it's biblical. Make that line up with 1 Corinthians 14. It cannot be done. I do think we need to loosen up and open up. Let there be at least a Sunday or two every month that it's understood that that exhortation period will be opened up to the men of the congregation to share as they would like. I think it might be some of the most edifying services we've had in a long time. I know at the congregation at J Street, I'm not holding them up as the example, but they have a Sunday or two every month where on the program for the exhortation time, it doesn't have someone assigned. It just says maybe the subject of grace or redemption or the book of Genesis or something along those lines. And all the men who want can come and bring about 10 minutes on that subject. And you get all those different points of view. There are lots of ways we can handle it. And it would certainly line us up more with what we see in the Scriptures. I think we need to give more attention in the church to making sure that the men who participate have the gift. An elder has to be apt to what? Teach. Inherent in that is, then, that not every man is apt to teach. Would everyone agree with that? Not every man is apt to teach. And there might be multiple reasons for that. Maybe there's not a natural gift. Maybe there's not a willingness. Maybe there's lack of knowledge. But he, for whatever reason, is not apt to teach. In our efforts to mutually edify, I do think we get a little gung-ho about throwing young men in the pulpit. Or even older men. We have a responsibility to make the service feed. And it's no insult to a young Christian. It's no insult to the Christian who hasn't been developing himself. Maybe he's now getting ready to do so. But if a young man or a man is not got the gift or the knowledge, he needs not be up here. It doesn't feed. He needs to have knowledge. Romans chapter 15, verse 14, he said, "You're filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. I like this passage. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6. Paul just simply says, "For though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." You know, sometimes you might have what we might call a men's development class, and I think those are good. But maybe we think, well, we want to help everyone learn how to prepare sermons or learn how to prepare classes and so forth, and that's good. But you know, I think instead of starting there, we ought to start with making sure they know the Bible. Let's study the Bible. Let's get the Bible under our belts. Let's get the Bible in our mind. Let's make sure we understand what's going on there, how it interweaves. And then we can talk about how to make a lesson. And what we may find is once they've got the Bible under the belts, making the lesson becomes a whole lot easier. Make sure, for those of you who are teaching and speaking in the church, that your thoughts are steeped in the Word of God. That's what gives our words worth. We need to make doubly sure that what we plan to say and that what we say are true. I heard a lesson years ago at a congregation where a man got up and spent 20 minutes talking about 20.